As we open God's Word this morning, we're reminded of the wonderful invitation that we have from God, that through Jesus Christ we can come to Him, and through Him we can in fact be forgiven, we can in fact be cleansed, we can be reconciled unto God, be made right with Him forever, have an eternal home with Him, that we can in fact be adopted as His children. But as we think about that wonderful invitation that He gives to us, that wonderful message, we have to ask ourselves, who actually receives that? Who actually receives that promise that God, our Lord, has in fact given to us? Now, as we think about that, the mental picture that we normally have of the individual who receives that forgiveness and that cleansing and that adoption, that reconciliation with God, the mental picture we have is that nice person, that good person who has always tried to do the right thing, always tried to do the good thing, has lived a moral life and recognized that they need a little bit more than that, and for that reason they place their faith and trust in Christ. And certainly God works and moves and calls such people to genuine salvation, not works-based self-righteousness, but genuine salvation. But yet the reality is, we often see God's grace and work move in someone completely, totally the opposite. In fact, that's exactly what we see this morning as we open up God's Word, as we look at both the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And again, I apologize, this will not, none of the cross references will be on the screen. I'll try to say them plainly so that you can, if you don't have time to follow along this morning, you can read them on your own, and it'll be worth doing that, not because I'm saying it, but because it's God's Word. That's the only reason that makes it worthwhile. But as we open God's Word this morning, we find an individual not like what we would think would be someone who would receive that wonderful gift of God. In fact, as we look at what we're going to jump a little bit ahead in the crucifixion account so that we can look at all of that next week. But I want us to look at an individual who came to receive God's wonderful salvation in the final moments and hours of our Lord's life. And that's in fact one of the two thieves, robbers, who were executed along with our Lord. And depending on what translation you have, some of them call them thieves, some of them call them robbers. You need to understand the actual word there would be robber. When he talks about a thief, it's not meaning, the word there does not mean somebody who you get home this afternoon and you find out that somebody's broken into your tool shed and they've stolen your weed eater or your chainsaw. This is a person who uses violence to rob openly. Closest thing we'd probably have, or you know, if you want a mental picture of what kind of person this is someone who would practice home invasion in our day. Carjacking, if you will. This is a violent individual. He took by force and he did it openly. And so this is the kind of person who actually came to receive the wonderful gift of salvation and eternal life as we open the Gospel of Mark. And then correlate over and go over to the Gospel of Luke. And so as we look at this and we see, you know, what enabled him to do that, the path that was there. The first thing that we need to understand is, you know, what kind of a person comes to salvation, and we see the path that they take. The first thing that we're confronted with is the Savior's love. That is the love that Jesus Christ had to make a salvation possible, and in fact to be the atonement for that salvation, and through His Spirit actually brings us to that salvation. Think of what we see, and again in the Gospel of Mark, that we're going to be jumping a little bit ahead in the crucifixion account so that we can look at all of that next week. But you think about the Savior's love that we see. Mark chapter 15, look at verses 27 and 28, and then we'll drop down to verse 32. As we look at Mark chapter 15, look at verses 27 through 28. They crucified two robbers, and remember, those are robbers who use violence to steal openly with them, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Drop down to verse 32, and you're right in the middle of a quote from the religious misleaders. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And look at the latter part of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In other words, at that particular point in the crucifixion, both thieves, both robbers were in fact joining in on the insulting of Christ. And yet you think about what we see as we think about even what's taking place there. In fact, the Savior's tremendous love for us. Because you stop and you think about, here is our Lord, the pure, innocent Son of God Himself, hanging upon the cross, dying upon the cross. Why? He did not have to. Our Lord did not have to be there. And yet it was for this very purpose that He came. You think about what Jesus said over in John chapter 12, and look at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Meaning the whole reason that He came was to go to the cross for our sins. You think about what our Lord said while He was in fact being arrested. You think back in Matthew chapter 26, verses 51 through 54. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" You think about what our Lord was saying. I can call upon my Father and the angels to deliver me out of this. I am willingly giving myself to this. As we think about our Lord being on the cross, we need to remind ourselves He did not have to be there. The Father did not have to send Him to die upon the cross. Our Lord did not have to go. He was there because of His tremendous love for us. And you think about how we see this, even in this passage, even in these few verses that we've read from Mark this morning. Look back at verse 28. And the Scripture was fulfilled which says, "And He was numbered with the transgressors." I don't know how your Bible does it, but that's obviously a direct quote from the Old Testament. Various Bibles do it differently. Sometimes they put brackets or italicize it. Different study Bibles, different versions do it different ways. A direct quote from the Old Testament. And that quote is found in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 12. Where it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You think about what's taking place there. Numbered among the transgressors. Literally that day, dying between two thieves. You think about it, as He was there on the cross, literally between those two thieves. But you know, spiritually, that's what He was for us. Numbered among the transgressors. Because see, the reality is, that's exactly what you and I are. Transgressors before a holy and a righteous God. In our heart, in our conduct. He was there for us. He came to be numbered among the transgressors, us sinners, us unrighteous ones, so that all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness, both in our heart and in our actions, could in fact be placed entirely upon Him. Again, thinking about Isaiah 53, think about what we read in verses 3 through 8. "But He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him." And you think about these next verses very carefully. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Why? Because of his great love for us. Yes, he died between two thieves, literally numbered among the transgressors, physically that day, but spiritually for us. Why? Because of his incredible love for us. You know, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Savior's love. But you know, as we think about the Savior's love, and you think about the crowd that was there watching, and yet again, it was this man, this violent aggressor who came to salvation. Savior was dying for anyone who placed their faith and trust in him, as we'll talk about in a few moments. But what did this one do that the other people there did not do that day? I want us now to go over to compare the parallel passage in Luke as we get more detail about this man. As we see the path he took that brought him to genuine salvation. We've seen the Savior's love. I want us to look now at the sinner's path. Look with me, Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 42. And we'll spend the rest of our time there this morning with cross references. But I want us to think about this man. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39, going through verse 42. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now again, remember what we saw in Mark? To begin with, both criminals were insulting our Lord. They were dying on the cross, but both of them were joining in the insults. But as you went through those hours where our Lord hung upon the cross, something wonderful changed in this man's heart, and he was wonderfully, in fact, saved and delivered. What was the path he took to get there? What's the path that we learn from him that is essential for anyone to come to genuine salvation? Notice what we see here. We see A, recognize Jesus Christ's identity. That is the recognition of who he is. And again, remember, as we saw in Mark, that's why I'm making the comparison here. At first, both of these robbers were insulting Jesus. But one of them, and you can only explain it by God's wonderful grace, came to the realization of who Jesus was, even as he was hanging there on the cross. And you think about the mystery of that. You think about the wonder of that. You think about how for years so many individuals had seen him work miracles and heard him teach. And while many did believe, so many didn't. And yet here's a man at what we would think of the absolute worst moments of our Lord's time on this earth, came to the realization, you can only explain it by God's grace, like the Roman centurion there that day, came to the realization that this is in fact the Son of God, that this is in fact the Christ. How? The same reason and the only reason that anyone, including you or me, can ever come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is, in fact, by God's grace. You think about what we read over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Again, by God's grace, this man came to realize that this person who is dying beside me on the cross in the very same agony, physical agony I'm in, but we know our Lord died in much more spiritual agony because our sins were upon him, came to recognize that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the Christ. The path of salvation begins with recognizing who Jesus Christ is, the only Son of God, who became man, who lived a spotless, holy life, who died a sacrificial, substitutionary death for us, was buried, and arose again. That he was not merely a teacher or a philosopher or someone who had a high moral ethic who shared that, but was in fact the only begotten Son of God. There must be the recognition of who Christ is. But there's not only the recognition of Jesus Christ's identity, but then secondly, we need to recognize our guilt. You think about what he said in verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Do you hear what he's saying? As he was rebuking the other thief who was insulting our Lord, he was saying, you do know we are guilty. He's innocent, we are guilty. We need to clearly understand that before a holy God, we're guilty. As we've already stated, we're sinners, both in our heart and in our conduct. We stand before a holy God, and we're in fact guilty before him. You think how Paul was inspired to write this in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, 9 through 12. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." Before a holy God, just as this man hanging upon the cross, we're guilty. And we have to truly recognize that guilt. And then based upon that, when not only do we need to recognize our guilt, we need to recognize our condemnation. That is the judgment that we're under. Again, you think about this man's words, again in verse 41. "And indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." This man, he knew his condemnation. Certainly, yes, before the Roman government for the crimes he had committed, but even more so before a holy God. And the condemnation, God's word is very clear, as we saw last week, that if we die apart from Christ with the guilt that we have upon us, the condemnation is in fact judgment. Like we looked at Lazarus and the rich man last week, just as the rich man went to that place of torment. And then we know the day is coming when the dead will in fact be, even the unrighteous dead, at the end of when you come to Revelation 20, will be raised up and then cast into the lake of fire, place of both physical, emotional, and spiritual judgment. We are under condemnation. We are guilty before a holy God, and we are under his wrath. And you and I, as we commented last week with Barabbas, are literally living on eternity's death row. As we commented with Barabbas, we are spiritually, in reality, dead man walking. And we need to recognize our condemnation. It's not pleasant to think about. It's not pleasant to talk about. It's not very popular preaching. But you think about it, talk about salvation, you have to know what you're being saved from for to be saved from it. We need to understand. But then notice the next lesson we learn from this man. And it's the essential one that these three have led up to. Rely on Christ alone. That our only hope, our only way into salvation, our only way into the forgiveness of sins is to place our trust and our confidence in Jesus alone. That only by placing our faith in Him can we be born again and forgiven. That only by Him can we be made right with God. And this man, this is a key lesson that we see from this man. I'll admit, many of the things we've looked at, we saw Barabbas, but here's a key lesson that this man brings out for us. You think with me again. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Look what the difference was. Look where he was brought to. By trust in Christ alone. Think with me. What else could this man do in order to make himself right with God? Nothing. He's hanging on a cross. He can't go out and do some sort of good work. He can't go get down and do some sort of a religious ritual. The only thing that can save him is trusting Christ. And what a tremendous picture that is. Because you think of the various groups and the various entities, the various false religions that try to teach basic, you know, whether they overtly teach it or whether it's kind of a subtle misteaching that they have to do that you have to somehow work and earn your salvation. Well, tell me, what could this man do? Nothing. His whole confidence was in Jesus Christ alone. He had nothing to offer. He had no, quote, commitments he could make. He couldn't promise to be a better boy after this. All he could do would be to place his complete faith and trust and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Now you compare yourself to that thief on the cross. And while thankfully we're not in his physical condition, we have to recognize we are in his spiritual condition. Have you followed that path where you have placed your trust in Christ alone? As you sit here this morning, and if you were to be asked, do you know that you're going to heaven? And you said, yes, I know. What would be the basis of that? Because if there's an ounce of self-work, self-effort, self-cleansing, then you haven't truly trusted the Savior. As horrible as this man's condition was, and none of us would want to trade places with him, not at this particular moment that we're reading about, there was one advantage he had. He had no other option but to trust Christ alone. Our problem is we think there is. And I don't care what kind of, again, religious system or even religious thinking, even in a good church. You know, it's so easy for us to think of church membership or activity as a way of getting our salvation. No, it's not. It's in Christ alone. It's very easy for us to have. It might not be the official doctrine or the official statement of faith, but we have many individuals have a works-based concept of salvation, even though they're frequently are presented with the truth of God's Word. Came across a quote a couple of weeks ago by Vance Havner when he was pastor of First Baptist Charleston in the 30s, and he made the observation, he said, you know, I really wish I had met some of you before you became church members. I may have been able to lead you to salvation. You think what he's saying there. You think about this thief. He is a picture of saving faith. Nothing to cling to but Jesus Christ. Is that where you are this morning? That's why our Lord went to the cross. And you think of what he gained as a result of that. As we continue to look at this passage, notice, as we look at this, the Savior's promise. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You think about it. The whole group that was there ridiculing our Lord. And this man had been one of them at one point, even though he was being executed at the same time. And yet it's to this man that he received that promise. And the promise is clearly a reference to heaven. Paul used such terminology in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, when he said, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was called up to the third heaven." And he drops down to verse 4, "caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." We think about Revelation chapter 2 and then verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." The promise is that man would be in heaven with our Lord that day. Why? Because he had trusted the Lord and the Lord alone. And that is the promise that our Lord gives to anyone who will place their faith, their trust, their reliance on Jesus Christ alone. So again, I ask you, is that where your faith, your trust, your confidence is? Because that's the only way to receive that promise. Or could it be as you're here this morning that you realize that in reality you've tried to trust your own self, your own goodness, your own ability to be good, religion of whatever form or fashion? Could it be this morning that you need to truly trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and through Him and Him alone, experience the promise of eternal life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.